celebrate this morning two amazing weeks of Go Week. We are so grateful to each and every one of you who came and served with us this week. Well, if we have not met, my name is Rachel Caracello. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and every single time that we get to gather together and open God's scriptures, it is such a gift, and so it is a joy to get to be with each and every one of you this morning. She was speechless, which was rare for Amy. Her breath caught in her chest, her words so far buried and lost in her throat that there was no hope of them making it to her tongue, her mouth, anytime remotely relevant to this encounter. There was no chance that she was going to find her voice. She was terrified and yet also confused, worried and yet also questioning. And so there she stood on the threshold of her new home, making herself feel as large as possible to fill the breadth of the doorway. Stuck in that place, speechless and unmoving, no sound, no breath passed in the space between them, just the ominous drip, drip, drip of the offering. The gift that her doorstep visitor held in his hands. Amy was new to the neighborhood, the wife of a pastor who was just beginning his ministry in this small town in the hills of Virginia. The kind of place where folks don't come to the front door of the house, but the back, and only knock before they enter if they're feeling extremely courteous that day. Fully embracing this new small town life, when Amy heard the powerful rap of knuckles on wood, she didn't even try to glance out the window before she swung the door wide open and beheld a speech-stealing sight. On her doorstep stood a man, tall and extremely skinny, his flesh merely a thin covering over the outline of his bones. On top, he wore overalls splattered with mud and manure, accompanied by a head of hair greasy and unruly, and a pair of eyes that were fixed firmly on her feet. Amy wasn't sure whether to be afraid or horrified until suddenly her unlikely visitor broke his silence. "Here, this is for you." And in that same moment, his gargantuan hands offered forward a dripping, ripe mass of raw deer meat. His name was Junior, and he was probably the most caricatured person of anyone in the town, the resident hermit who seemed to have no interest in being with people, who rarely left the primitive, dirt-floored, electricity- and plumbing-free dwelling that was his home. But here he stood, on Amy's doorstep, little did she know, extending himself beyond his comfort zone and offering a welcoming present of venison in its most fundamental state. What Amy remembers most about her and Junior's initial encounter was thinking to herself, if Jesus had asked me in that moment, "Amy, who is your neighbor?" I would have fervently pleaded with him, "Anyone but this man. Who is my neighbor?" That's the question at the heart of the passage of Scripture today that we're going to be looking at. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 10, verse 25. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, And who is my neighbor? This is the word of God for us, the people of God. If, as Paul Harvey used to say, we know the rest of the story, then this is likely a passage that is very familiar to us. Out of a crowd, presumably where Jesus is teaching, a lawyer stands up to ask Jesus a question. Unlike the lawyers of our day, this lawyer would have been better understood as a scribe or an expert in the religious law. Someone who eats, breathes, and sleeps the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the scriptural law, and seeks to teach it and to help others apply it as they live their lives. And so when we hear the question that falls from his lips, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We have to grasp that he is not asking this question because he doesn't know the answer. In fact, arguably, no one knows the scriptures better than he does. He is asking because, as the text tells us, he is putting Jesus to the test. Now, when we hear that word test, automatically our brains jump to a negative connotation, that he is simply trying to trip Jesus up to show how much Jesus doesn't know. But what we have to also remember is that ancient Judaism was a religion of dialogue. It was common for teachers of religious law, for rabbis, to gather together and to wrestle with the text of Scripture and even to agree to disagree in how to interpret it. Each rabbi or teacher would have these disciples or apprentices following them around, noticing everything that they said and did, learning their particular interpretations of the Word of God and modeling themselves after it. In fact, one of the blessings that disciples would give to one another in the ancient days was, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." In other words, may you be following your rabbi and his ways so closely that the dirt that his feet kick up cling to your clothing. So in asking this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer isn't simply looking for one correct answer. The question he is asking beneath the question is, Jesus, what kind of rabbi are you? Jesus, what kind of rabbi are you? Are you a rabbi that is worth following? Jesus, fully familiar with this culture, turns the question right back around on the man, suggesting that he interpret the law for himself. And similarly, Jesus isn't asking, how do you interpret the law? The question beneath his question is, what kind of rabbi do you follow? The lawyer expressing what he has been taught that the scriptures have to say about eternal life expertly pulls one text out of Deuteronomy and one text out of Leviticus, and he puts them together, saying, to inherit eternal life, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. No debate, no clarification, no edit needed. Jesus tells him that if there was ever a right answer, this is the one. Gold star, A plus, do this. Love God and love neighbor and you will live. At least in this way, they seem to be and to follow the same kind of rabbi. But clearly this conversation with Jesus has stirred something within the lawyer about the way he is living his life. In fact, the text goes on to tell us that he wants to justify his actions. And so he pushes Jesus to go one step further, to explain to him exactly his interpretation and expectation of how this twofold commandment gets lived out. Like Amy standing on her doorstep, staring down at someone holding dripping raw meat, the lawyer simply asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" We can discern from the fact that he is wanting to justify his actions that seemingly what he is expecting to hear from Jesus is confirmation that he gets another gold star, not just for his scriptural knowledge, but for how he is living his life. He wants to know that he has met the requirement, that he has checked the box, that he has barely cleared the bar so that it counts. He wants to solidify that he has done enough to love his neighbor and therefore will inherit eternal life. And so, as is the way in this ongoing conversation beneath who is my neighbor, he is really asking Jesus, who must I love? And it's something, again, to which he probably thinks he knows the answer. After all, the root of the Greek word for neighbor, plaision, literally means near. A neighbor was someone who was near to you, both in proximity, lived within a certain radius, as well as ethnicity, near to you in background and lineage. Throughout the Old Testament, the way that neighbor is used most regularly is to signify a fellow Jew. Theologian Frederick Buechner says that the lawyer is probably hoping to get from Jesus a legal definition that he could refer to in case the question of loving ever happened to come up. He presumably wanted something to the order of, a neighbor is to be construed as meaning a person of Jewish descent whose legal residence is within a radius of no more than 3 miles from one's own legal residence, unless there is another person of Jewish descent living closer, in which that closer party becomes the neighbor and oneself is relieved of any responsibility of any sort or kind. What he's looking for from Jesus is that he is called to love the people who look exactly like he does, who believe exactly like he does, who act like he does, who live in the same part of town that he does, who exist in the same economic bracket that he does. He wants Jesus to say what other rabbis of the day would have agreed to, that a neighbor is a fellow Jew, particularly one who lives close. But what he is about to find is that Jesus is a different sort of rabbi. Because in totally Jesus fashion, he doesn't answer the lawyer with a hard and fast rule. Instead, he tells him a story. So let's continue reading in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Can only imagine that as the lawyer is listening to this story, initially he is fully on board. This matches the training that he has encountered under his rabbi. A man is beaten, stripped naked, and left for dead in a ditch. A priest, a leader of the faith, comes by, sees him, and distances himself by walking on the other side of the road. A Levite, someone who assists in the holy rituals of the temple, comes by, sees the man, and he also distances himself by walking far on the other side. They both did exactly what they were supposed to do, down to the letter of the law. They most likely avoided that man in the ditch because they didn't want to be made ritually unclean by either his wounds or his death and unable to perform their rituals in the temple. In addition, how are they supposed to know if the man in the ditch is even a fellow Jew? Is that their neighbor? Is that someone within the radius of who they're supposed to love? But then for the lawyer, the story starts to go sideways. A very different man comes by, a Samaritan, from a half-breed class of Jews who, quite frankly, other Jews hate and avoid at all cost. The text tells us that immediately the Samaritan's actions are different. Not distancing himself by walking on the other side, instead he comes near to the man in the ditch. When he does, he is moved with compassion. And that leads him to acts of extravagant love. At the end of the story, when Jesus asks the lawyer which of the passersby was a neighbor to the man, the lawyer has so much hate in his heart for the Samaritan, feels so estranged from him and unwilling to admit that he could be a neighbor of any kind that he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Instead, he simply replies, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus invites him to go and to do the same. But I don't want us to miss the power of this moment. Jesus isn't simply telling a cute little story to get the lawyer thinking. He isn't merely trying to get the lawyer to see the good in someone whom he has been taught to hate. He's not even attempting to inspire him to go forth and to do a good deed. Through this story, what Jesus is answering is the lawyer's original question beneath the question, Jesus, what kind of rabbi are you? And through the Samaritan, he is showing us and the lawyer what it looks like for our clothes, our life, to be caked in the dust of Rabbi Jesus. First, we must be people who don't stand at a distance, crossing by to the other side. We must be people who come near to another's suffering. It is amazing how much our perspective can change when we get in another person's ditch and we realize that what got them there in the first place is much more complicated than we thought. Maybe it's the person who we assumed made horrible choices in their life, landing them on the street through only faults of their own. But when we stop and have a conversation with them, we actually learn that they have an underlying medical condition. And instead of paying their rent, they use their last pennies to buy another much-needed prescription. Maybe it's the child who couldn't sit still in their seat at school that seemed to us belligerent and poorly behaved. But we go to do a home visit and we realize that what they're really doing is trying to get our love and attention because they don't have any support at home. Maybe it's the coworker who keeps lashing out at us, and we assume simply has it out for us until we sit down and ask how they are doing, and we realize that their marriage is in shambles and they have no one with whom to talk. Jesus tells us that a neighbor isn't simply someone who's near us in proximity, in lineage, in socioeconomic status, in familiarity, within that defined radius of who we are supposed to love. No, Jesus says a neighbor is who we become when we choose to come near to another person's suffering. A neighbor is who we become when we choose to come near to another person's suffering. Then he says what will happen to us is exactly what happened to the Samaritan. In our nearness, when we see what is really going on, we will be moved with compassion. The word for compassion in the New Testament isn't just fun to say, splagnizomai, and it doesn't simply mean that we will feel for another person in their tough situation. It comes from a word that was often used in the ancient world to describe a heart being removed from an animal's body during sacrifice. Splagnizomai, compassion, literally means to have your heart ripped out of your chest and go out to another person. In Luke's gospel, in every other use of compassion in the positive sense, God or Jesus are always the subject. What this tells us in the story of the Good Samaritan is that when we are moved with compassion for another person, that is the moment when our heart is most like God's heart. It means that we can't become apathetic, that we can't shut ourselves off from feeling another's pain, that we can't walk by on the other side so many times that we don't even see anymore. It means that we have to be willing to pray that God would break our hearts for what breaks his. That he would give us his Holy Spirit's power, that we could meet someone in their need. But it's not simply enough to come near another's suffering. It's not enough simply to be moved with compassion. It all means nothing if we aren't led to do acts of extravagant love. The Samaritan lavishly pours out his own wine and oil that he has brought for the journey. He uses it to help treat and heal the man's wounds. Undeterred by fear or risk of becoming unclean, he bandages his injuries. He places him on his own donkey and walks with him out of his way from wherever he was headed and whatever he was planning to do that day to an inn where he can get the man settled to rest and recover. As if that wasn't enough, he pays the innkeeper 2 denarii, a full 2 days of his salary. And he promises to come back and to pay any difference that is owed. What's crazy is that some scholars estimate that a night's stay in an inn was about 1/32nd of a denarius. So presumably the Samaritan paid enough money for the man to stay and be fed for 2 entire months, plus offered to give more. Isn't he worried that he's going to be extorted? No. He gives generously like Jesus would, through an act of extravagant love. You see, to be covered in the dust of Rabbi Jesus doesn't mean to come near, to be moved with compassion, to act in extravagant love, to earn your way to some sort of ticket to eternity, a get out of hell free card. To be covered in the dust of this different rabbi, Jesus, means to experience and to help others experience the wholeness of life with God right here and right now. Over the last 2 weeks here at Mount Horeb, we participated in our missional Go Week. Through projects both inside and outside the walls of our church, our missions department gave us numerous opportunities to serve as neighbors in both Lexington and beyond. This morning, we are praising God because over 1,100 of you participated in Go Week this year. Would you celebrate that this morning? Some of you came near to others who maybe you thought weren't quite like you. At a shelter for those experiencing homelessness and domestic violence. At a block party for neighbors in a neighborhood very different from your own. At a flu shot clinic for the uninsured and the unhoused. Some of you were moved with compassion by visits with our homebound members, by packing duffel bags for children entering foster care, by assembling action packs for individuals and families fleeing persecution all around the world. Some of you did acts of extravagant love, like giving up time from work and with your family to go and do Hurricane Helene relief in Spruce Pine, North Carolina, by praying around the clock for our mission partners, by sitting down and really listening to the story of someone in our poverty ministry who's ready to be out of the hard place they're in and work toward a new sustainable life for their family and with God. I could stand up here all morning and go on and on. It was an absolutely beautiful 2 weeks of living and bringing others into life with God. And it would be really easy this morning for us, like that lawyer, to decide that we had checked the box, that we had cleared the hurdle, that we had met the requirement, that we had gotten our gold star for being in mission, and we can pat ourselves on the back and be done. But I want you to notice that the story of the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan doesn't happen on a set-apart week for missions at their local synagogue. The story of the Good Samaritan deciding to stop and help someone who doesn't look like he does, who doesn't believe like he does, who doesn't act like he does, who doesn't live in the same part of town that he does, who doesn't exist in the same economic bracket that he does, happens on an ordinary day. When he is on his way to somewhere else, and he has plenty going on. You see, we serve a different kind of rabbi who doesn't call us into one-time, set-apart event of service. He calls us in a day-to-day lifetime of love. You see, what is true for the Samaritan who was hated and treated with contempt by his fellow Jews, what is true for all of us in this room this morning at some point in our lives, we were the ones in the ditch. We were the ones floundering and hurting who, no matter how much we tried, couldn't help ourselves. We were the ones who were absolute enemies of God. And yet God saw us. And unlike that priest and that Levite, he didn't keep his distance and go walking by far on the other side. No, he came near to us in our suffering. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he was so moved with compassion. It was like his heart was being ripped out of his chest and going out to us. He climbed down into the ditch right alongside us. And in an act of extraordinary love, not through oil and wine, but through a broken body and spirit, spilled blood. He took our suffering on as he owned. He healed us of our unrighteousness, transforming us that we might have a new life of hope and promise with him and be able to share it with the whole world. You see, we come near to those who are suffering. We are moved with compassion. We participate in acts of extraordinary love, not because somehow it will gain us eternal life, but because it is what our Rabbi Jesus has done for us. It turns out that that first encounter that Amy and Junior had on the front porch, raw meat in hand, would not be their last. Junior would stop by the house again, and in her listening, Amy would come near. She would learn that there was more to his story. The Junior had no family, his parents having left him when he was a young boy, his uncle, who had raised him, having died several years prior. He was completely alone, and he wondered if that was his lot in life. But over the next couple of months, Amy and her family would get to know Junior, even feeling moved with compassion to invite him over to their home for Christmas dinner with them and their kids. And that meal became not just a one-time thing, but a monthly occurrence, switching between visits at his house and theirs. One night, Junior, knowing that they were faithful Christians, brought up the topic of Jesus. He wanted to know more about this man and who he was about. As they unfolded the gospel before him, Junior accepted Jesus. And never having set foot in a church before, the very next Sunday, he walked up front and was baptized. A couple of weeks later, the phone rang at Amy's house, and it was Junior. He had fallen extremely ill all of a sudden, and the tests they had run showed cancer all throughout his bones. The doctors guessed that there wasn't much time, and so a couple of weeks later, Junior asked Amy and her family to come and to be with him at the hospital so that he wouldn't have to die alone. Right on time, having hugged and kissed him and told this person now so dear to them goodbye, there Amy and her husband stood holding Junior's hand as he moved from this life to life eternal. And it was an act of extravagant love. A few weeks later, Amy found herself out of town for work on the set of all places, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Fred Rogers just so happened to be taping that day on what it means to help another person who is in need. And so as the camera cut off, he looked at her and said, "I was thinking of you and Junior just then. When I spoke those words." A producer sitting nearby asked Amy, "Is Junior your son?" And quietly she replied, "No, he was my neighbor." Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, the question that cries out from the world this morning is, what kind of rabbi do you follow? And so, God, we come before you this day with hearts that are wide open because we want that rabbi to be you. God, we are praying that you would draw near to us, that missions wouldn't be something that we do in two set apart weeks, but missions would be something that we do with the whole of our lives. God, we pray that we would be following you so closely that we are caked in your dust. Help us, oh God, to look more and more like you each and every day. Help us not to believe that a neighbor is just someone who is near to us, but to remember that a neighbor is who we become when we draw near to those who are suffering. What a gift it is, oh God, to be invited in, to be a part of your ministry here on this earth. So we pray that we would never take that for granted, but that we would submit ourselves to a lifetime of love. We pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who got down in the ditch with us. Amen. Well, this morning, as we